We'll turn now in our sermon this evening to 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. This morning we looked at the last verses in chapter 3, looking at the issue of assurance and being assured in Christ Jesus and the importance of knowing that we are of the truth. This evening we're going to look at discerning truth from error. Discerning truth from error. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 4 verses 1 to 6. Let us read God's word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world because they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Those of us here who are parents, perhaps grandparents, school teachers, uncles, aunts, big brothers, big sisters, or anybody who works with children in general, know that children, young children especially, need help, need guidance. Now, that may seem obvious to some of us, but the way the world is going today, that might not be so obvious to many. Even if these young ones don't see it, they need help. There's a reason children are not left unattended before an open fire. We know that they can often make perhaps not the best decisions. As they grow, they can make better decisions. We pray that they make better decisions. As they're being taught, as they mature. But sometimes it's hard for the young among us, to make good decisions. And that's the job of the parent. And kind of in a secondary sense, you know, they can help out the grandparents, the school teachers, the aunts and the uncles can help out in this too. But to help a child grow up, it's a foreign concept today as I say that out loud, to grow up. There's a massively popular book today called 12 Rules of Life. I think it's called something like that. And it's all, the simple theme of this is grow up, men. Children want everything. They want it now. And that's the kind of way we are in society today. When children are very young, they're really trusting. And they'll almost trust anybody. Or anyone. Now, as parents, or even as people who work with children, do we want our children to believe everyone? and everything? I hope the answer is no. We don't. We don't want them to believe everyone and everything, because all advice and all teachers are not the same. Some is good, some is bad. We want them to grow up. We want them to mature. We want them to discern better between truth and error, things that are beneficial to them and things that are harmful to them. This is where we come in with the word discernment. Discernment. And it can often get a bad reputation to be discerning. Often people might think of, perhaps on the internet, and certain websites that seem to chase controversy and conflict. Is that what it means to be discerning in the context of the church? They have discovered the latest false teacher and the latest gossip and the latest news. Is that what it means? Is that what the Bible means when it talks about being discerning? No. It's not about exposing everything out there. It's not about catching every single error or even having the latest news, because we live in a day where there's Twitter and the information is flooding into our phones and our pockets. It's really something for all Christians. And it's part of maturity. And it's really about knowing what is true, and therefore knowing what is false. And I think sometimes we can often think about that this is for the professionals. There's, of course, more is expected from those in ministry. More is expected from those in the eldership. But at the same time, we should all desire, regardless of whether we're called to the ministry or not, or whatever our role in the church is, to be mature Christians. To be mature Christians. To not be children anymore, tossed to and fro with every doctrine. Surely, we would not be content to be children forever. Surely. But in today's society, there is so much childishness, and we can become products of our environment. But let us hunger for more of Christ, depending more on Christ, that we may discern better, just as we would raise our children, that they would make better decisions. We're going to look at these six verses at the start of 1 John chapter 4 under these headings. Number 1, verse 1, don't believe error untested. Don't believe error untested. Number 2, an example of error in verses 2 and 3. Number 3, overcoming the spirit of error in verse 4. And number 4, the world hears error in verses 5 and 6. Number 1, don't believe error untested. John writes, do not believe every spirit. And he said as many times, John is writing very tenderly. And there's almost like a thing where you bring somebody close to you and you say, beloved. He says in other parts of his epistle, he writes, my little children. And he writes this so many times. It's a real tender warning from him. Do not believe every spirit. This is commonly misunderstood today. And it's important to say this because it can often be understood in a kind of a charismatic way. Well, one person is hearing this spirit and another person is hearing another spirit. Test them, see which ones are true. Now, in the first century, when John is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, The canon of Scripture is still open. Scripture is still being written. And there are some level of the supernatural, what we call charismatic gifts today. So in the first century, yes, there would have been a level of that, testing it. Even then, not believing every spirit. But today, are we to expect that we can go, do not believe every spirit, let's test it. And even in the context, the spirit is really referring to the spirit of error in verse 6. It says in verse 6, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We are not to expect further revelation in addition to Scripture. In church history, this has been called sola scriptura. And sola scriptura means that it is the final authority. It is the standard by which we test all things. It is not God's word and then a little bit more of God's word. The canon of Scripture is completed. Hebrews 1:1 tells us, and verse 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. There was many different ways of revelation. And God spoke by Jeremiah, Isaiah, and various of the prophets. And he says about these last days, the writer of Hebrews, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And who is his Son? The Word of God. Today, testing the Spirit, it's almost in a sense, do not believe every teacher, but test the teachers. It's almost understood in a teaching way. The person who is claiming to teach by the Spirit, boasting this, is the person whom we are to test. Is he speaking by the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error? It is important, brethren, that we are not gullible. That we are not gullible. We don't like to think of these things. We're quick to believe anything under the label of Christianity today. If anyone says they're a Christian, we take it face value. But what did Paul do when the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 verse 11 didn't just accept what Paul was saying? Paul was teaching, and the Bereans, Paul says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Did Paul complain? I'm an apostle. Why would they check what I'm saying? Why wouldn't they just believe me? These were more fair-minded, or another way of rendering that is noble. It's the idea of being well-bred, almost like nobility, the idea of being well-trained. It was a kind of the Greek word has a sense of being praiseworthy. They were well-trained. Paul is praising these Bereans. Because they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They, even with the apostle Paul, the Bereans did not believe every spirit, and this included the apostle Paul himself. How often would such care be scorned today? How often would such care be scorned today? Paul praises it. We need to be like the Bereans and test the spirits. Test the spirits. And sometimes, perhaps a good reason, we say, well, why the caution? Is there really this reason to be so worried? It's true, we shouldn't be paranoid. We should be confident in God's word. God is in complete control of all things. But John is warning them, don't believe every spirit. Don't be gullible. Why the caution? Because people don't really like to hear things like this. Because he says in verse 1, 1 John chapter 4, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Some or many? Many. Many false prophets have gone into the world. Number 2. Let's look at an example of error. Number 2, an example of error. Verses 2 and 3 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. So how can we know what is truth? How can we know what to listen to? It's often a question. There's a kind of a nervousness that happens when especially young believers will go into a Christian bookshop today. They wonder if the book they take off the shelf will be Christian or heresy. And there's a sense in which this isn't anything new. This isn't the worst period in church history we've ever lived in. Far from it. Try living in the time prior to the Reformation. But how can we know with those genuine and sensitive and a desire to honor Christ, those concerns that people will have, how can we know what is truth? How can we know what is truth? And how can we know what to listen to, what to believe? It says here in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Does this mean, like it's sometimes interpreted, that, well, if you confess, if you believe in the incarnation, that Jesus has come in the flesh, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that. So does this mean you believe, you profess the incarnation, that Jesus is manifest in the flesh? He's definitely of God. And this is sometimes the way it is understood. No. Because you can believe the facts of the gospel. You can believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man. You can believe he died for sin. You can believe the facts of the gospel. You can even believe that you are a sinner. But it does not mean that you have saving faith in Jesus Christ. It tells us in James chapter 2 verse 17, thus that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There's a type of faith, and James talks about it, two types of faith. The faith that even the demons themselves have. The faith that believes the fact that this is God, and they even tremble before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but do they have love for him? No. They hate him. Believing or professing the facts of the incarnation alone does not save. But, if you don't believe that, then you're definitely lost. If you don't believe that, and you're a preacher or teacher of some description, you're a false prophet. Now, how can we understand verses 2 and 3? This is a general rule. It's a general rule. Based on a controversy of the day. This was something they were dealing with in the first century, and this is something they were dealing with centuries afterwards as well. Some among them, this is a teaching, that he did not come in the flesh. They said that Jesus did not come in the flesh. They denied that Jesus came in the flesh. This is something they were dealing with at the time. And later, Gnostics and other groups would teach this falsehood. So what does it teach us for today? How about for today? What does it teach us for today? Doctrine matters. Theology matters. For the last 200 years of the church, it has been more feelings matter at the expense of truth. I don't know if you've heard the term liberalism. And liberalism was this: it doesn't matter what you believe in your head, as long as you have that feeling of depending on Christ. This is rife over many revival meetings. Have you got that feeling in your heart? When did you have that experience of conversion? Conversion is now being called an experience. And yes, there is an experience with it. But the language of repenting of sin and placing trust and hope in Jesus Christ has been moved aside. What we believe matters. What we teach matters. What is taught, we need to examine it. In a gracious way, of course. In a gracious way. Not in an accusing way. Not in a way that we're looking for error. But at the same time, we don't believe every spirit. If I teach something that denies Christ or his gospel, I am a false prophet. Examine the fruit. Is it of God? This is what it means to be discerning. It's often not fun. Because often everybody wants to go with the popular preacher of the day, whoever they are. And it's usually not until they're in disgrace, they're removed and they're removed from the Christian bookshop's shelves, that anything is said. Examine the fruit. Again, I say this, we do it graciously, and we do it through the right channels. We go through the church courts. We respect church authority. But we don't believe every spirit. And here is a solid example that they were dealing with. John is giving the people, he's talking to an audience, look, here's a solid example. Someone teaches this glaring heresy. They are not of God. They must at least believe this. In this example, you must know that the incarnation is, it's essential. If you deny it, then you're saying that Christ was not a man. Did a phantom die on the cross? It removes every foundation from the gospel. And do we have to become an expert on every single counterfeit? Every single error that's out there? No. What did they have to do here? You must have to first understand the necessity of Jesus coming in the flesh. That without it, there is no gospel. Without it, there is no resurrection. Without it, there is nothing. Without it, there is no hope. It's like that analogy. How do people know if money is false or true? You don't examine every forgery on the planet. You examine the real note. You examine the characteristics of that note. And if the money you receive across does not have those characteristics, it's not true. And you have to be trained to do that. Number three, overcoming the spirit of error. Overcoming the spirit of error. Verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Now, at this point, you might be worried. Now, I'm no expert at theology. What do I do? There might even be a sense that you start to panic. Oh, have I been neglecting much of my Christian duty? Many of the books I read when I was first saved, the first 2 years, many of them haven't stayed in my shelves anymore. We grow, we learn. But today, Christians, generally speaking, we're not discerning. We might look negatively on testing and not immediately trusting some new book, some new teaching, and I especially mean some new teaching. Things like this, we need to be careful about. Take comfort, though, in this, dear Christian. You are of God. You are of God. Regardless of what's going on around you, regardless of how crazy things may seem, even in, as we see false teaching come into denominations, claiming that you can be a homosexual and a Christian, that you can live a certain way, something that denies you've been born again, but yet be a Christian. Even ordaining such people. In the midst of all this, you belong to God, dear Christian, if what we were looking at this morning applies to you. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We're saying the word abide, to remain, to persist. God will not leave you, nor forsake you. You have, quote, overcome them. You have overcome them. And who are the them? Many false prophets. And also many antichrists, as it also calls in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John also says, little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that the antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And an antichrist is someone who is in the bosom of the church and left, often taking people with them. Your enemies are many. You must be discerning. But if you are in God, you have overcome them. You have overcome them. John has this tendency throughout this epistle of giving warning after warning, but then after that, giving an encouragement right in the middle, just in case you might get distraught or distressed at our inadequacies. Because he who is in you is greater. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Christ has been victorious over the devil. Think about this. As we do face this battle, as we do not shirk our responsibility to be discerning, to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to grow in maturity, Do false teachers and antichrists stand a chance against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Against the sovereign Creator, against the Almighty, against the One who is immutable, who is the eternal God, who is without beginning and without end. We Christians in our battle, and it is a battle, have been given the final result. Why? Does it not encourage us to go on? When we're at the darkest point in our Christian walk, should we not look towards how it will finish? Christ has been victorious and will be victorious. Will be shown to be victorious. If you were playing, not the biggest fan of sports analogies on the Lord's Day, but if you were losing 3-0 at halftime in a football game, you might come in to the dressing room pretty depressed. I don't want to play anymore. We're done. We're finished. Let's go home. But if somebody came to you and said, you're going to win, and you know that they were right, you are going to win, what would that do for you when you come back out in the second half? Genesis 3:15 tells us, Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, this promise of victory goes all the way back to just after the fall of man. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And this is important. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head. He shall almost crush your head. So the seed of the woman is Christ. He will crush your head, will crush the head of the serpent. This promise is again repeated in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Romans 16, verse 20 says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. He will crush Satan under your feet. And how? How is that possible? Verse 19 of that same chapter, for your obedience has been known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Wise to what is good. That's how you're discerning. Simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Put very simply, you want the devil to flee? Submit to Christ. Learn of Christ and he will guide you to discern truth from error. Number four. Verses 5 and 6 of 1 John chapter 4. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them, and them is referring to the false teachers. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. These false prophets, these false teachers, they are popular. They're very, very popular. And the Word of God even tells us the world hears them. They're often loved by the world. And just because you're popular in the area outside of the Christian church does not mean necessarily that you're a false prophet or anything like that. But the world hears them and loves them and loves to hear what they say. They may even be invited to speak to the United Nations. The world likes them. The same organizations that hate God. They speak like the world even. There was a movement that took place, kind of fizzled out recently, called New Calvinism. And some of within that group spoke like the world. They even cussed like the world. This is all to be relatable. But it does not honor Christ. You may win the world to you, but you will not win them to Christ. Does the world hear the gospel? It will hear the gospel if the Spirit of God is poured out upon them and they're given new hearts and new natures. Nothing restrains God by saving by few or by many. But in its unconverted, fallen state, is it interested in the things of Christ? So when you give out tracts on the streets and places you know the people don't know Christ, it's not that we're happy about it, but they won't be interested in the tracts. But why do we do so? To people who were enslaved to sin because of the power of the gospel. Because of the power of the gospel to change people who've got hearts of stone, the Lord will be merciful and give them hearts of flesh. And that's why we go out prayerfully. That's why we do not dare go out in our own strength. The world is not interested. And this is very important. This is why the church must never use the world to attract people to the church. It must never, ever do that. If it ever does that, it will become worldly itself. A man once said this, what you win them with is what you win them to. And if you're using worldly bait, worldly entertainment to attract people to the church, you're really saying you're trusting in the power of worldly entertainment. Yes, encourage people to come to church, and we should do so. But not appealing to their fallen will. Not appealing to the fact that we think, well, you know what, they're not going to be that interested in the gospel. Unconverted, they will not be. But we need to trust in the power of God. Brethren, most people in the apostolic times were led to Christ through the preaching of the word of God. And most people today are led to Christ through the preaching of God's word. Not every single one. Not every single one. But how much does the preaching of God's word get diminished today? Are we using entertainment? Are we winning them to entertainment? And some people will actually get converted. The Lord is merciful. But they also want to win the next batch of people in exactly the same way. And the church diminishes, and it can't explain why. The Lord won't bless it. The Lord is merciful, and it's all God's grace that anyone is saved. But we need to attract, if we're going to attract people to this building, if we're going to attract anybody to the gospel, what's the most glorious, most beautiful thing on this earth? The gospel itself. What is the most glorious, beautiful thing we can ever show them? The most attractive thing? The word of God. Now they need a new heart and a new nature to see that. But we have to see that. The world hears error. The world hears error. But here's the encouraging thing, brethren. Who hears us? While the world may not hear us, who hears us? God Himself. God hears us. God hears our groans and our travail, and He hears our tears and our weeping over a lost nation. Why? Because He delights in us. The world does not delight in us. And He delights in us because of Christ. Verse 6 tells us, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who knows God hears us. Why? Because we share the same Spirit. We share the same love for Christ. We have the same passion. And it doesn't matter what background we have. It doesn't matter what age we are. We love the same Christ. This is why division in the church is so heartbreaking. What would greater discernment, and I mean true discernment, I mean discernment where it's done in a loving, gracious way for the benefit of the church to edify the saints of God, will bring greater unity. Error causes division. False teaching causes division. Do we love unity in Christ's bride? And there's something that can often expose, and it's not the reason we do it, but church discipline. Church discipline. Church discipline can often expose a false convert. He who knows God hears us. And church discipline is not some scary thing where a tribunal is coming before you to get you. Church discipline can be as simple as this, brother, I don't think you should be doing that. I think this is wrong. And you lead them carefully and lovingly to God's word. And they go, you're right. And you repent before the Lord and nobody else ever has to hear about it. Actually, it's a sin if you repeat it. That's the first level of church discipline spoken about in Matthew chapter 18. But what happens if someone is stubborn and say, nope, I don't want it. That's not true. And we've seen it, brethren, sadly. People will close their hearts to church discipline and it may end up before the courts, the higher courts. And we're not talking about nitpicking here. There's a danger to nitpick and kind of go little differences of opinion. We're talking about serious sin. Serious sin. I don't think you should be living with someone who is not your wife or things of that nature. But they will not listen to the church. They will not listen to the word of God. And they may, sadly, tragically, have to be put out of the church after much exhortation and much tears and much calls to repent. And how are they to be treated? Like an unbeliever. We don't know their hearts. We pray they'll repent. But that is how we are to be around. Church discipline often will expose someone as a false convert, and it's why it is so important. One of many reasons it's so important for the preservation of the church. By this we know, verse 6, He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In conclusion, today, regardless of what you may feel called to do in the church, regardless of whether your role is visible or invisible, every single part of the body is important. Are you mature? Are you mature? Are you growing in holiness? Are you further along than you were 5 years ago? Or are you still a child spiritually, believing every wind of doctrine? And that's often what it looks like. But maybe you're still of the world. Maybe today you need Christ. Maybe growth is not what you need. Maybe birth, life in the first place is needed. Do you hear godly instruction? Does it rejoice your heart? Does it make you glad? And when you eat more and more of Christ, you're more and more satisfied. You want more of Him. We will fall, we will fail, but when we do, our Heavenly Father chastens us and we grow in our hatred of that sin. How do you discern truth from error? Knowing the truth itself exposes the darkness. Light exposes darkness. Do you know the truth today? Do you know what you believe? And do you know why you believe it? Because that is truly the way to be able to discern truth from error. Amen.